following talk is provided by Lighthouse Catholic Youth. Lighthouse Catholic Youth is a new evangelization project of Lighthouse Catholic Media, and we are dedicated to providing innovative resources and new media to reach, encourage, and prepare the young church to live and spread their faith.
Come to me and find your life.
Father Mike Schmidt serves as both the Youth and Young Adult Director for the Diocese of Duluth and the Chaplain for the Newman Center at the University of Minnesota Duluth. His ministries focus on being fed by the sacraments and studying the faith and are booming under his guidance. In this presentation, Father Mike tackles some of the most difficult topics in the church today. With compassion, clarity, and humor, he shows that the church's teaching on contraception and same-sex attraction are rooted in the yearnings for authentic love that is shared by all who are made in the image and likeness of God. And now, here's Father Mike.
Let's say a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, you are a God of love, and you made us from love, by love, and for love. We ask that you please speak love to our hearts tonight. You made us, again, by love, from love, for love. Lord Jesus Christ, each one of us has your imprint in the depths of our hearts. Please, don't let us forget that. We give you this time as our gift to you. Please receive it. We offer you our hearts and our lives. We make this prayer in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
When I was a seminarian, a priest in training, as it were, my sister called me a pit. I would come home, on a break once, and my mom had this children's book up on my bed. And my mom had gone to this funeral, and at this funeral, after all the readings were done, someone got up and they read out of this children's book. And she thought that since I have a really low reading level, I would really, really be appropriate for me. And so it was called The Next Place. And she thought, you know, you're a pit, you're a priest in training. So if you ever like do funerals, you can read this there. And so this book, I don't know if you've ever heard of it, called The Next Place. Again, it's kind of a kid's book, nice pictures, and it's all about like what happens when I die. And in What Happens When I Die is like just really nice thoughts. Like, so when I die, I'll go to this place where there's no more tears and there's no more suffering. Just this really nice, you know. I'll go to a place where all my loved ones are. And it just starts out really great. And all of a sudden, it gets to this place where it says, I won't be fat or thin. Which I'm like, what? And Mom, I know why you like it. No. My mom's gorgeous, you guys. Don't even start. But just like, she's like, it says, when I get to the next place, I'll no longer be fat or thin. I'll no longer be tall or short. I'll no longer be a boy or a girl. I won't have a body at all. I'll finally be free to just be me. So I remember walking down the stairs, and Mom, I got the book, you know. She's like, oh, did you like it? You know? I said, well, it's heresy. And she's like, well, she says, but I really like it. And I'm like, well, yeah, my mom, the heretic, you know. It's that, because here's this image is that I know that sometimes there's this desire, like, I don't want to be fat or thin, I don't want to be tall or short. But you realize this, when it comes down to it, what we believe as Catholic Christians is we believe that you are your body. Like, you are you. You is your body and soul. Being a human being is being both a soul and a body. Now, it's interesting because not everyone thinks this way. In fact, there's a number of different worldviews out there that don't see that, don't see the human person as being both body and soul. And if any of you ever tune into like some podcasts we do, some podcast homilies, last fall, we went through this whole series of worldview and looking at how do different worldviews see the human person. I want to review that for you if you don't mind. Like, so the question is this. How would people from four different traditions look at a human being? And use the story as Lazarus as our jumping off point. You guys remember the story of Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus? So the story of rich man and Lazarus is the rich man, it says in the scripture, that he dined sumptuously every day and that he was dressed in fine purple linen. And the interesting thing about the fine purple linen is that it's not just purple linen, you know, because purple was a royal color. It was most expensive because it was the hardest to dye. But it wasn't just purple clothes. The actual Greek word used for linen was the word that you would use in the Bible for, like, underwear. So he didn't just have purple clothes. He had purple underwear. I mean, that's how rich this guy was. And every day outside of his door, lying on the ground, was this poor man, Lazarus, covered with sores, and the dogs would come and lick his wounds, and the rich man would step over Lazarus, which is why we know that he had purple underwear. And what happens in the parable, Jesus says that they both died. And the rich man went to a place of torment, and the poor man, Lazarus, went to a place of beatitude. And there's a lot more to the story there. But the question that kind of came up was this. Like, because as we're reading this as Christians, we look at Lazarus and we say, well, you help the guy. You know, one of the things about the rich man that he should have done is he should have helped Lazarus. That's what we look at as Christians. We see that. But the question comes up, how would someone from another worldview look at Lazarus? So, question, how would a Hindu look at Lazarus? How would a Buddhist look at Lazarus? And then how would an atheist see, what are they seeing when they see Lazarus? So again, how would a Hindu see Lazarus? How would a Buddhist see Lazarus? And how would an atheist see Lazarus? So let's look, because how they see Lazarus and who Lazarus is to them determines how they react to Lazarus. So a Hindu would look at Lazarus and say, here is this poor man covered with sores. He's one of the untouchables. Who Lazarus is Lazarus is a soul trapped in a body. He's not his body, he's his soul, and he's trapped inside of a body. So what he'll do is he'll live out his karma, and in the next life, he'll either be reincarnated as, you know, a grasshopper or be reincarnated as a prince. One of the, you know, like he'll go up or he'll go down this whole kind of chain. So what do you do with this soul trapped in a body on this karmic cycle? A Hindu will look at him and say, well, you leave him. You leave him there because he's a soul trapped in a body. He needs to live out his karma. I'm not going to interrupt that karma. So how does a Hindu look at Lazarus? Soul trapped in a body, I must let you to karma. Now, Gautama Buddha was raised a Hindu. He was frustrated with that whole notion of having the untouchable class. He was so frustrated. He saw suffering and his heart was moved and he said, we have to have compassion. We have to realize that Lazarus is not just a soul trapped in a body. Here's how Gautama Buddha rationalized this. He said, there's suffering in this world. Where does suffering come from? He said, suffering comes from when we have a desire, but we don't have that desire to be, in any way for that desire to be fulfilled. So suffering comes from unfulfilled desire. And he said that, where does desire come from? Desire comes from me. I'm the one who desires. And so what Buddha did, Gautama Buddha said, in order to eliminate suffering, you don't just eliminate desire. You have to realize that the me is an illusion. You have to realize that this whole world is an illusion. So Lazarus is lying there. Hindu would say Lazarus is a soul trapped in a body. Buddha would say, actually, Lazarus is neither soul nor body. He's an illusion. And this whole world around you is an illusion. And there is no spoon. No, but really, you know, the Matrix is, it's Neo-Buddhist, Neo, ha, it's Neo-Buddhist thought that says, though this whole world around you, it's fake. Who Lazarus is? He's an illusion. So what do? Well, if you're enlightened and you realize he's an illusion, then you help him to realize he's an illusion as well, thereby eliminating his suffering. That's how we'd say it. Hindu, soul trapped in a body. Buddhist, neither soul nor body, simple an illusion. How would an atheist see Lazarus? An atheist would say, well, Lazarus, there's no spirit, there's no soul. Lazarus, you're just a collection of cells. Lazarus, you're just a collection of atoms. And Lazarus, if you're suffering so much, you know what I can do for you is I can give you this $5 shot and take all the pain away. Because if you're just that's what we do with our dogs, right? Your dog gets sick, gets old, and it's like, well, you know what? You're just a dog, just a collection of cells, and we love you, so we're going to put you out of your misery. So here's an atheist, comes up to Lazarus. Lazarus, you're a body without a soul. What I'm going to do is, just like my dog, I'll put you out of your misery. No, look at those three radically different visions of the human person and the three radically different conclusions that people can come to. If you're just a soul trapped in a body, here's what we do. If you're neither body nor soul, here's what we do. And if you're just a body with no soul, here's what we do. So the question is this: what is a human being? Are we just bodies? Are we just souls? Are we nothing? The fourth view, the Christian view, is this: who you are and who every person you've ever met in your entire life is a person created in the image and likeness of God, body and soul. That's what a human being is, a body and soul together. Sometimes people think, like, you know, we'll die, we'll go to heaven and be like angels. I get turned into an angel, Clarence. But actually, no. When you die, you get turned into a human, which means you get your body back, which means what? Your body is good. And not just that, if you're a boy, you'll be a boy forever. If you're a girl, you will be a woman forever in heaven. And you realize that this is the deep truth about Catholic Christianity, is we actually believe that there is a woman's body in heaven right now. Realize how revolutionary this is in the history of the world? Realize that other religions had gods and goddesses, but women were never considered equal until Christianity came on the scene. No other secular or religious institution in the entire world validates women like the Catholic Church. No other. I mean, just, you can, it's not like that's my preference. That's fact. Because no other religion in the entire world would say, daughters, your woman's body belongs in heaven. You know, even in fact, there's this thing called the Gnostics. Gnostics are people who would think that, you know, the spirit is the only world that really counts. The flesh doesn't really count at all. They have a book that was influenced by Gnostics. It was called The Gospel of Thomas. Anyone hear of The Gospel of Thomas? There's a movie that was made about it. It was like, oh, you found the Gospel of Thomas. Well, let's send some Vatican assassins to kill you. You can check it out at the library, and no one will kill you. So sometimes, I don't know about if you've heard this, sometimes Hollywood gets it wrong. I'm just saying. So at the end of the Gospel of Thomas, there's this line where, no, this is not what Christians believe. This is actually, the Catholic Church said, that doesn't belong in the Bible, so don't put it there. At the end of the Gospel of Thomas, Peter says to Jesus something along the lines of, so, Lord, you know, what happens after I die? And Jesus says, well, I'll take you up to heaven. And then Peter says, well, what happens to her? Pointing to Mary Magdalene. And Jesus says, now, this is what Jesus said. This is from Gospel of Thomas, which is false. Jesus says, don't worry about her. I'll first turn her into a man, and then I'll bring her to heaven. Yeah. No. That's not Christianity. Christianity is this: when I die, you'll go to be with God, united with your body and soul. And guys, you get to be a guy forever. And women, you get to be a woman forever in heaven, body and soul united. What's that mean? There's a couple effects of this. There are a couple results of this. That means, one, if you are your body and your soul, then what you and I do with our body matters. If you are your body, then what you do with your body makes a difference. And so if you rejoice in your body, you're rejoicing. If you suffer in your body, that's you suffering. If you sin in your body, that's you sinning. If you correspond with God's grace, that's you corresponding with God's grace. So if you are your body, then what you do with your body matters. Different than how a Hindu would see it, different than how a Buddhist would see it, and different than how an atheist would see it. How would a Catholic Christian see it? You are your body and soul. Now, the question is this then. If I'm a human being, body and soul, what is a human? Not just body and soul, and that's in God's image and likeness. What's the nature of a human? Last time I was here, I talked a little bit of philosophy, so I'm going to talk a little bit of philosophy again. Everything, we believe this, everything that's on this planet has a nature. Now, there's the nature of chair. Here's a chair. Okay, this has This is what we call in philosophy, this has chairness. So this is a chair. It's made of metal and plastic. It's got four legs. That back there, it's also a chair. But see how they're different. That's the chair made out of almost complete wood except for a cushion, because the priest is special. He has a very tender rear, so he's got to sit on the cushiony chair. But that chair and this chair, even though they look different, they share the same thing. They share the same nature. They share chairness. Everything that has a nature has an end to it, especially a chair. So what is the end of a chair? What's the reason it exists? What is the reason a chair exists? To sit on, yeah. A chair exists to sit on. That's what it's for. Now, take like a couple of other examples. A table. We have this kind of podium, which is kind of like a table. You also have seen other tables, like folding tables. You've seen coffee tables. You've seen kitchen tables. You've seen dining room tables. You've seen mathematical multiplication tables. This table and this table, they're different, but they share the same nature. They share the same end. They share the same purpose, and that is to put things on. Exactly. So at the end of a chair is to sit on. The end of a table, the reason it exists, is to set things on. Now, when I set my Bible on this chair, am I violating the end of the chair? Am I acting against what it's made for?
No,
I'm using it for another purpose. So there's sometimes when we have an end to something, an end to the table, end to the chair, but we can use it to our own purposes, and the nature of the thing is just still, it's intact. Question, what's the purpose of an axe? To chop stuff, yeah. Chop, it chops, an axe chops. What if I took the axe and I chopped wood? Is that good?
Yeah.
It's the proper use of the axe. What if I took the axe, and what's your name?
Veronica.
This is Veronica. What if I took the axe and I chopped Veronica's dolls in half? Or I say, Veronica has an imaginary friend named Betty. What if I chopped Betty? Now, would that violate the nature of an axe? No, it wouldn't, because I'm chopping. Would it be an evil thing?
Yes.
It depends how nice Betty is. Yes, it would be an evil thing to do. So the nature of an axe is to chop. I can use it to chop wood, good thing. I can use it to chop a person, bad thing, but not violate the end of it. What if I took an axe and instead of chopping wood, I drove in some railroad spikes with it? Would I pretty soon violate the nature of an axe? Yeah, because I'd pretty quickly make it so it couldn't chop anymore. What if I took a table, a normal coffee table, and jacked my car up on it to change the oil? No, there's sometimes, let's review this. There's sometimes, everything has a nature. I can sometimes use that thing for its purpose. I can sit on it, so I can set things on here. I can sometimes use it for my own purpose. And when I use it, it actually violates the nature of the thing. I'm using it against what it's for. So I can violate the nature of chair. I can violate the nature of table. I can violate the nature of an axe. So if everything has a nature, and humans have a nature, human nature, means they have an end. There's a destiny that every human being has. There's a purpose, a reason why you're alive. Your nature, your end, your purpose, your goal is to live with God forever in heaven, to be an image of God to this world. Your nature is to know, love, and serve God in this world in such a way as to live with him forever in the next. Can I live up to that nature? With God's grace, amen, I can. Amen?
Amen.
Can I violate that nature? Yeah. Here's the question. If a human being is body and soul, then what we do with our bodies makes a difference. And when we approach someone else, what we do with their bodies makes a difference. So let's get more specific. When it comes to sex has a nature to it. It has an end to it. It has a purpose for it. You say, well, what is that? I don't know. The end of sex, the purpose of sex. If you were an alien and you came down to Earth and you were looking at human beings and studying them and like, okay, so you think your body and soul, etc., and you were observing what sex is, you'd say you discover something about sex, just objectively speaking. Not like what do people think about it, but what's it for? What is sex for? They would say, well, let's observe. You guys, these are pre-fall aliens. They would be naked without shame. You guys, on the other hand. So, these aliens, if they observe sex, what they would recognize is this has a nature too. No matter how much people might use it for their own purposes, sex has a nature to it. Sex is oriented towards two things every time. In its nature, sex is oriented towards the unity of the couple, as well as procreation. So sex, just objectively speaking, is the unity of the couple. It's unity, it bonds them together. Now this is emotionally as well as physiologically true. For more on that, go to a different talk. It has a unitive purpose to it. It also has procreation as its very nature. Now, let's take it back from sex, all you sickos who wanted to think about sex some more. Just kidding. To the pure, all things are pure. And to the impure, nothing is pure. So where do you fall? When it comes to food, let's ratchet it back. Food has, if you look at the nature of food, it has two purposes as well. To give us pleasure while eating and to nourish us, right? The nature of food, nature of eating is to nourish us and to be pleasing to us. Now, is it possible to eat for pleasure without violating the nature of nourishment? Yeah. Yes. I'm like, maybe I didn't go into this. I didn't start eating with the idea like, oh, I'm going to nourish my body. But by the very act of taking food into me, even though it was pleasing, I'm nourishing my body, right? Yes, is it possible to eat for nourishment and also enjoy the food? Yeah. Is it possible to separate them? When I separate them, what am I doing? Say someone, you know, this is kind of touchy, and so I don't want to offend anyone. Someone who says, I want to eat for the pleasure, I don't want the calories. So I'll eat, but then I'll throw up. Or I'll eat, then I'll spit it out. What I'm doing there is I'm violating the very nature of eating, what it's actually for. It's for both that pleasure, but it's also for nourishment. And there's this thing of, yes, I can sometimes just eat for the enjoyment it gives me, sometimes just eat for the fact that it's nourishing my body, but if I actually work against one of them, I'm violating the nature of eating. So the same is true when it comes to the nature of sex. A husband and wife could come together, and they could say, honey, I love you so much. I want to show you how much that I love you. And so therefore, I want to enter into the sexual embrace with you. And the reason for it is because I want to have that intimate moment with you. So they open to that intimacy. And yes, I'm open to life as well. But the reason why I'm here is because I want the intimacy. That's okay, right? Yeah. And same thing with a couple who's saying, you know, we're trying to have a child. And so husband and wife, they come together and they're like, well, I mean, you're ovulating, so it's time now because this is the optimal time for us to conceive a child. And so we're going to enter into the sexual embrace. And the primary reason we're doing this is because we want to conceive a child, but we're not working against unity, right? Is it possible then for a couple, just like a person eating, is it possible for them to violate the nature of sex by removing one of those two things? Absolutely. Absolutely. If you violate, intentionally remove the unitive component to sex, what do we call that? Rape. If you intentionally violate the procreative aspect of sex, what do we call that? Contraception. And what happens when you do either of those things, when you remove, intentionally remove the procreative aspect of the sexual, the nature of sex, what we're doing is we're jacking up our car on a coffee table. I'm violating the very nature of sex. I'm not either open to life or I'm not open to unity. And an interesting thing happens. If we allow that there can be times where it's okay to violate the nature of sex. What are we saying? What would you say if, I mean, again, it's a sensitive thing, so I apologize. What would you say to a young woman who struggled with body image and she occasionally ate for pleasure and then threw up? Would you say, okay, just don't do it too much? No, you'd say, no. You, body and soul, are wonderfully and fearfully made. You're incredible. Don't do that. Because not only do you violate the nature of eating, you're actually doing damage to you and the integrity of who you are as a wonderful, beautiful young woman. The same thing happens when we work against the integral nature of sex. Take out unity and we just disintegrate. Take out the procreative aspect and we completely disintegrate. Because the truth of the matter is this. If we abandon the procreative aspect of sex, then what we're doing, in many ways, is we're violating our very human nature. Because the thing about sex is it's made to be a gift. But if all I'm doing is just taking, then it might as well, could be my wife, could be a friend, could be a pet, could be anything. If I'm saying that it's okay to violate intentionally the procreative aspect of sex and sexual embrace, once I say it's possible to work against that, then what I'm saying is, occasionally it's okay to use another person. Occasionally, it's okay to use another person for your own pleasure. What happens when we do that? We disintegrate. That's just what happens to us. Now, the interesting thing is when it comes to contraception, when it comes to couples who intentionally decide to work against that procreative aspect in their marriage on a regular basis, what do we find? Well, in the years since contraception has become available, we've seen divorce rates go through the roof. We see in times where there's couples intentionally removing the procreative aspect of the sexual embrace, what we see is we see an increase in use, increase in abuse. We see an increase in, as I said, divorce, abandonment of children. We have an increase in abortion. We have an increase in homosexual behavior. It all starts with what? Looking at the nature of sex and saying, it's okay to violate the nature of sex. Because what we're going to do tonight is we're going to talk about same-sex attraction. But here's the thing we have to understand, is when we talk about same-sex attraction, we are not at all picking on anybody. What we're saying is every human being on this planet having a nature, body and soul, what you do with your body matters. And every human being on this planet, when you engage in the sexual embrace, it has to be, everyone, male and female, heterosexual, homosexual, every sexual act has to have both unitive aspect and procreative aspect. Does that single out any one group? No. The only one group it does not touch, celibate priests. So there. And religious sisters. And religious brothers. Yeah, so all of us, all the celibates, we don't have to worry about it. Whenever any human being enters into the sexual embrace, we need to maintain both procreative and unitive aspects. And so I ask the question, when it comes to contraception, is there a disintegration of the nature of sex? Yeah. How many times? Every time. Because there's no openness to life. When it comes to any same-sex acting out, is there a disintegration of the nature of sex? Yeah, because it is never, by its very nature, is never open to life. And so you have to understand this. Please, I just invite you to understand this. When we're talking tonight, this is not singling out any one group and saying, you're especially bad. No way. And actually, I want to say something about that right now. Because there may be people here tonight who struggle. I'm going to take that back. Every person here tonight struggles. Every single one of us. Every person in this gymnasium, in the St. Francis room, in the hallway, every person on this planet struggles to do what? We struggle to love well. We struggle to be good human beings, body and soul together. All of us, every single one of us, struggle with our sexuality. It does not matter if you're heterosexual, if you're homosexual. It does not matter at all. We all struggle. We all struggle to know, how is it that I'm called to love this person that I do love? How am I called to, in my relationships, have that be both unitive and procreative? So every one of us struggles. And if you struggle with same-sex attraction, you're not alone. This happens to be the particular way that you struggle with your sexuality. This happens to be your particular struggle. There's not any greater shame for homosexual tendencies than there is for heterosexual tendencies. There's not any greater shame that you have to experience over like someone who's saying, like, I look at heterosexual porn versus I look at homosexual porn. Like, just don't look at porn, you guys. Come on. But the whole thing is, we're all wounded. God made you good. Listen to this. God made you good. We're just fallen. You're still good. We're just fallen. But you're created in his image and likeness, and that can't be erased. And so again, tonight, if you struggle and wrestle, then you're in the right place. But we go back to this, where we say, and yet, any sexual acting out that violates either the unitive act or the procreative act violates the nature of sex, and we just, it's one surefire way to tear yourself apart. So what the Catholic Church does is, out of almost no other church, stands up and says, brothers and sisters, you are made to be one. Brothers and sisters, you're made from love, by love, and for love. And no matter what your temptations are, you are still made by love, from love, and for love. No matter what. Now, I'll talk to people who say all the time, like, well, you know, my uncle's gay. My aunt is in a committed lesbian relationship. You know, sometimes people say their parents are even in homosexual relationships. I say, okay. Or somebody says even just, I struggle with same-sex attraction. I say, okay. You're made for love. You're still made for love. One of the problems is this. Because when it comes to, like, you know, same-sex marriage, when it comes to, like, when the church says homosexual acting out is a sin, say, but wait, aren't people made for love? Say, amen, yes. Who here is made for love? Most of you. Yes. All of you are made for love. But one of the problems we have in our culture is we've reduced this huge thing called love to romance. And we've reduced romance to sex. I mean, if you don't know that we've done that as a culture, like, watch one movie. We've taken, like, it's love, how do you know? Because I had sex. I proved it. It's Jack and Rose. Titanic? Right? So they know each other for 2 days, but they had sex. Therefore, when she dies, she goes to see him. Like, how crazy is that? But they proved it because they had sex. We've taken this huge thing called love, reduced it to romance, and reduced romance to sex. And so when we say to someone who wants to have sex with the person of their same gender, don't do that. We say, actually, doing that is a sin. We're denying sex, therefore denying romance, therefore denying love. How come they can't love each other? No way, man. You can love each other. Do you know that the ancient Greeks had four different words for love, four different kinds of love? There was one called storge, which is basically like, you know, the love you have for your mom or friend. All these things. It's kind of like the affection you have. Another kind of love was called eros. Eros is romance. Eros is the love between a man and woman. That's that desire, the love of desire. And there's agape that came on with Christianity, the deep love, unconditional love. But the Greeks, before they experienced Christianity, before they experienced agape, the unconditional love of Christ, they said the highest kind of love a person could have was not storge, although that's good. It was not eros, although that was good. They said the best love, the biggest love, the most true love you could have was called philia, friendship. And one of the reasons they said friendship was so special is because friendship necessitated that you never used the other person. You just walked through life with them. You were committed to the same purpose, and you were brothers in arms. You were sisters walking together to the same purpose. That kind of huge kind of love, that philia. They said one of the things about eros, one of the things, the downfalls, is that you end up wanting to use the other person. Sometimes you just want to get pleasure out of them. And we've taken this huge word, love, reduced it to eros, and reduced eros to sex. But we know this, right? We know that the introduction of sex into a relationship does not necessarily make it better. Imagine two friends. What's the story? It was, they're good friends, guy and girl. They're really good friends, and they're getting closer and closer and closer and closer. And then, are they going to date? Are they not going to date? Well, if we date, we don't want to because it might ruin our friendship. And what happens if they start dating? Ruins? I don't know. Maybe they get married. Oh, here's a couple. You know, boyfriend, girlfriend. And they are dating for a while, and they decide, we're going to take it to the next level. So rather than take it to the next level, meaning, I'm going to have agape for you, and I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm going to say no to my desires out of love for you. Because, dudes, like, that's taking it to the next level. You saying no to me and yes to you going to heaven, that's like not just the next level. That's like you like took three stairs at a time. So good work. But taking it to the next level oftentimes is like, we're going to introduce sex into this relationship. How many times out of 10 does that actually help the relationship? Like none times out of 10. Like zero times out of 10. Imagine, okay, but here's the thing. What if there are two men and they're deep friends? But these two men are united in a certain kind of brotherhood. And they actually, these two men, love each other. That's a good, right? Heck yes, it is. Imagine two women who find this deep emotional and just deep friendship, where there's none of the cattiness that's another kind of relationship. There's none of kind of the shallowness. But these two women find this bond. Good thing, right? Christians, we'd say, absolutely yes, good thing. We'd echo the Greeks and say, that's maybe even better than a lot of other things. Would the introduction of acting out sexually with the other person necessarily make it better? No. No. Because let's take it to the next level. How about instead of just being friends, united in our affection and united in a common purpose, how about this? Lay down my life for a brother. How about this? Girls, to lay down your life for a sister. That's the kind of love that you're made for. Because again, acting out sexually with a member of your own same gender, it disintegrates the nature of sex. Because there's no openness to life. How many times out of 10 does it disintegrate the nature of sex? 10 times out of 10, 100%. It always disintegrates the nature of sex. How often does it become just use of the other person for my own pleasure? 10 times out of 10. Am I saying that men or women who experience same-sex attraction are evil? No, because who is made in God's image and likeness? All of us. Yes, all of us made in God's image and likeness. So what if you struggle with lying? Are you no longer made in God's image and likeness? What if you struggle with gossiping? Are you no longer made in God's image and likeness? What if you struggle? What if you had an abortion? Are you no longer in God's image and likeness? What if you struggle with pornography and masturbation? Are you no longer in God's image and likeness? No. Louder no's. Come on, you guys. This is like rousing. And what if you have same-sex attraction? Are you no longer in God's image and likeness? No. You are made in God's image and likeness. You are dear to the Father in heaven who loves you, who gave his son, Jesus Christ, to lay his life down for you. A number of years ago, I got an email from a friend. And this friend, she works with runaways, in particular boys who come to her place that she was running, who experience same-sex attraction. She wrote to me this email because she knew I was a priest, and she said, "I'm just so mad at the Catholic Church. Because why don't you just accept them how they are? What if someone's born this way?" And that's the thing, is you guys, here's the reality, the deep and pure reality. Virtually every person I've ever met who says, they come to me and say, "Father, I experienced same-sex attraction. If I could change it, I would. That I didn't choose it for myself. I don't want this cross. I don't want this attraction." No one has ever come to me and said, "I would choose it if I could." And this woman wrote this email to me. She said, "These guys, like, I'm so mad at the Catholic Church because it says that how they are isn't good enough." I'm saying, but this is right before Christmas. It was like December 14th. She wrote me this email. I was like, "Okay, we're going to celebrate Christmas in like 10 days. Christmas Eve. We celebrate Christmas in 11 days. Who flunked math? Math. Can't even say it. We're going to have Christmas in 11 days. And why did God become one of us? Where he takes on a body. Human being, body and soul. Why did he become a little baby? Why did he have to live and suffer and die and rise from the dead? Because I'm made good, but I'm broken." She says, "Why do you have to pick on these guys or these girls?" Like, no, there's no picking. I said, "They're just like me. They're just like all of us. They're made good, but broken. And even if they have experienced this since I was little, like, I just have this attraction." Like, okay, I have a friend, he's a great guy. He says that ever since he was a kid, he struggled with being cocky. No, he honestly says, ever since he was in elementary school, he'd always be just like, he was the cockiest person he's ever met, super arrogant. Then he meets Christ, and Jesus says, you know, "Be gentle and humble of heart." He's like, "What? This is who I am. As long as I've known me, which has been a long time, I've been the cockiest person I know." Someone else struggles with stealing. Someone else, like as I said, when it comes to sex, struggles with porn, masturbation. Someone else struggles with whatever. And Jesus steps out of heaven and takes on a flesh and says, "I'm doing this because you're good and I can help. You're good and I can redeem you." Because someone could say, "Yeah, but I was born this way." Well, like what? Good but fallen. Join the club. All of us are born good but fallen. That's the beauty of Christianity. Is that Jesus doesn't say, I mean, look at this letter from Paul to the Corinthians, where Paul says to the people in Corinth, now if we think this is like a rough place to live with all the different people, rough place to be a Christian, here's Paul who says, "Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters." Fornicators, by the way, is people having sex with people of the opposite sex. "Nor adulterers, nor boy prostitutes, nor sodomites," that's people who have homosexual sex, "nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor robbers will enter the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be." Now, what does Paul do when he goes through this list of sins? He doesn't say, well, you know, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor boy prostitutes, and especially not homosexuals will enter the kingdom of God. Nope. It's right in front of drunkards. I mean, seriously, it's right in the list there with slanderers, people who gossip about other people. Well, here's the amazing thing. The Catholic Church does not single out any one group and say, your sins are especially heinous. This is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You guys ever seen this? Call them BG, Big Green. This is kind of a chunk of change right here, right? Kind of a summary of virtually everything Catholics believe. How much of this thing do you think that's devoted to talking about same-sex attraction? Three paragraphs. You know what comes right after? It comes after things like, don't cheat on your wife. Don't cheat on your husband. comes after things like masturbation or prostitution or offenses against human dignity. They take this procreative and unitive nature of sex and they tear it apart. And also, so does homosexual acts. And then it moves on. And here's this great word. Paul says, you guys, don't be deceived. Neither adulterers, nor fornicators, nor idolaters, nor boy prostitutes, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor robbers will enter the kingdom of God. And he has this great word. And this is what some of you used to be. Some of you what? Some of you Christians who have been, but now you have had yourselves washed. You're sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. The word, especially if you experience or someone you love experiences same-sex attraction, is yet you've been justified. You've been washed. You've been made clean by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, shed for you on the cross and poured out for you at every holy mass. And that's what I'm encourage every one of us, no matter what it is, if we struggle with slander or gossip or fornication or homosexuality, you've been washed. You've been made clean. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time you come to Mass, that cleanliness is renewed. Every time you come to the Lord Jesus, you are also made new. I have a couple last points. There's a priest named Father John Harvey, and Father John Harvey established a thing called Courage. Courage is a group in the Catholic Church dedicated to help men and women who struggle with same-sex attraction become saints. That's the destiny. That's what we're going to get to at the end. Father John Harvey said, we have a problem in our culture. Because what happens is, we think if someone has an attraction, we put a label on them. He says this. He said, imagine a 15-year-old boy goes out with his buddy, go out behind a shed, and they smoke some cigarettes. They're interested. They want to see what cigarettes are like. What do we say about them? They were curious. They wanted to check out what cigarettes were like. Same 15-year-old boy goes around the same shed with his buddy, and they act out together sexually. What do we say about them? Oh, you're gay. You found out now. That's who you are. He says, we say that about nothing else. We're so quick to slap on some label on people and put them in a box. But here's the deal. We have an attraction. We see something in a member of our same gender. This is guys or girls. We see something attractive in a member of our same gender. And we say, there's something awesome about that. Like, there's a dude or there's a woman who's like, she's a woman. She's super feminine. There's something about that. That's like normal. The problem is, when we take that like desire for the good thing in the other person of our same gender, we take it and we sexualize it. So it's not just like, take for example, guys, if like you ever get into like fitness or whatever, you get into like weightlifting and you see a guy and like, dude, that guy's ripped. People are like, what, are you gay? Like, no, he's ripped, look. Or girls, if you're like, wow, she just, you have this attraction to another woman where it's just like, no, she has this femininity. She has a femininity. She has a lot of womanness. And there's this great sense about, yeah, that's attractive. I don't need to sexualize it, but sometimes I've got so many emotions or hormones pumping through my body that it's like, okay, this recognition of a good thing in this other person plus the hormones like combines for like, am I like sexually attracted to them? Well, again, maybe, but it doesn't mean this is who you are. I just want to say that. Here's a word. It doesn't mean this is who you are. Who are you? You're a child of God. Who are you? You're a man or you're a woman. Do you have other feelings? Yeah. Those feelings don't define you. Your attractions don't define you. Pope John Paul II once said to me, and like 6 million other people at World Youth Day. But he looked right at me. And he said, Father Mike, that was the weird part. Because I wasn't even a priest then. He said, young people of the world, You are not defined by your sins or your weaknesses or your failures. Those things don't define you. You are not defined by your sins, your weaknesses, or your failures, or your temptations, or your attractions. You are defined by the fact that the Father loves you. You are defined by your capacity to receive the Father's love and be an image of Christ to this world. I have an attraction. So what? It doesn't define me. You're defined by your capacity to receive the Father's love and be an image of that love to the world. My uncle's gay. That doesn't define him. He's called to take up that attraction, take up that cross, and to live a chaste life and to never violate the nature of sex, never act out on that. My aunt is gay. She might have some attractions. She experiences that as an attraction. She's called to pick that up and never violate the nature of sex, having it always be unitive and procreative. Here, my brother has an attraction to women, and he gets into porn. Okay, that's his struggle, and he's going to have to take up that cross and work to never violate the nature of sex. But you're not defined by your attractions. That's not what your identity is. Now, the question is this. Some people say, but if you start talking like that about people who are men and women who have same-sex attraction, well, I mean, they're going to get picked on. And the fear is this, that if the priest gets up behind the podium and he starts talking about this, then what we're going to do is we're going to unleash all of these judgmental, callous, bigoted, homophobic people on the world. You know what the Catholic Church says in one of those three paragraphs out of the BG? It says this. The number of men and women who have deep-seated homosexual tendencies is not negligible, meaning they're out there. This inclination, which is objectively disordered, meaning because it's a desire for something that we're not made for, made for the opposite gender, constitutes for most of them a trial, which is why people say, I didn't choose it. It's a trial. It's a hard cross to carry. Here's the big line. They must be accepted with respect, compassion, and sensitivity. Does it say here anywhere, but you can bully them to show them that? No. They must be accepted with respect, compassion, and sensitivity. Every sign of unjust discrimination in their regard should be avoided. So will we unleash a number of bullies onto this world? No way. I'll tell you this, and this is a bold statement. There is no safer place for a man or woman who has same-sex attraction than the Catholic Church. I know that's, you might, what are you saying? There is no safer place for a man or woman who has same-sex attraction than inside the arms of our mother, the Church. You know why? Because it's only in the Church where we say, we will not stop. You have a dignity, and we will not stop saying that you have a dignity. There's nowhere else on this planet who will say that you're made for greatness, that you're made for glory, that you are made in the image and likeness of God, and nothing you've ever done or ever could do can erase that image and likeness of God. There is no safer place in the Catholic Church for a man or woman who has same-sex attraction than inside the Catholic Church. In fact, I asked our new bishop, Bishop Paul Serba, he used to be a priest down here in your archdiocese, and we stole him. Actually, the Pope stole him and said, go north, young man. I asked our bishop, I said, Bishop Serba, I'm going to talk about same-sex attraction to a number of young people. What should I tell them? And he said, if any of them have same-sex attraction, they need to know that they belong in the Catholic Church. He says, they need to know this. And he said this, he said, if I had a whole parish of people who had same-sex attraction, he said, I would love that parish. I'd love to pour all my life out for them, because what did Jesus do? Jesus poured his life out for every single one of us, no matter what we struggle with. Church goes on to close. These persons are called to fulfill God's will in their lives. If they're Christians, they're called to unite to the sacrifice of the Lord's cross, the difficulties they may encounter. We all face difficulties. I struggle with this, you struggle with that. You can, in your body, remember you're a body, soul. What you do with it matters. You're called to unite those sufferings to Jesus' sufferings for the salvation of the world. That's why Bishop Serba said, if I had a whole parish of these men and women who struggle, but they were striving, they were trying to love like Jesus loves. Man, that's a lot of suffering. That's also a lot of grace. Homosexual persons are called to chastity. I could just take off the first word. Persons are called to chastity. That means all of us. By the virtues of self-mastery that teach inner freedom, by the support of disinterested friendship, by prayer and sacramental grace, mass, confession, they can and should gradually and resolutely approach Christian perfection. What does that mean? They're called to be saints. If you have an aunt or uncle, dad or mom, brother or sister, if you, a friend at school, if you experience this particular temptation, attraction, guess what? You've got a destiny. You're called to be a saint. There's a kid who emailed me about a month ago. His email, it was anonymous. He said, I'm struggling with feelings of same-sex attraction. I don't want you to know who I am because I'm so ashamed of myself. Emailed me in the middle of the night, said, I think I'm going to kill myself tomorrow. So I wrote, and he said, I'm just so filled with shame. Like, what can God do with me? I wrote back that night, texted everybody I knew, who I knew were like prayer warriors. Said, one of our brothers is in trouble. One of our brothers. He thinks his sins are too big. He thinks what he's struggling with is too big. But how many sins are too big for Jesus? None. No sins are too big for Jesus. He experienced a shame, but God made him to be new in his son. Here's this word tonight. All of you are called to be saints. We're all called to not violate the nature of sex. We're all called to never violate the nature of a human being who's body and soul. And even if I ever have violated the nature of sex, if I have violated the nature of a human being, if I even violated my own nature, God can deal with that. He calls you to be holy. He calls you to be free. Tonight he says, don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. You're called to be a saint. You're bigger than your weaknesses and your sins. You're bigger than your attractions and your temptations. You are as big as your capacity to receive the Father's love and be an image of Jesus Christ to this world. All of you, called to be saints. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Word made flesh. You took on our body, and you dwelt in our body. And so you know what it is that we struggle with. You know who I am. You know who every person in this gymnasium, in the St. Francis room, you know who we all are. You know what we struggle with. You know our wounds, and yet you love us. You know what I'm most tempted towards, and you still love me. You call me to greatness. You call us to be bigger than our temptations. You call us to freedom. Father, call us to love our brothers and sisters who have same-sex attraction. Father, call us to love ourselves even when we struggle and fail. Never let us give up. Never let us give up. Never let us give up. Speak the word of blessing over all of you here. Let Jesus Christ come upon you. Sends out his anointing of his Holy Spirit to heal your hearts and touch you. Sends out his Holy Spirit to touch your shame and touch your guilt, to touch your confusion and open your hearts to love those who do not know love but are made for love. Let's be courageous. Father, send your spirit of courage upon these people here. They can go forth and love your people as you love them. Bless you all in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you for listening. We hope you enjoyed this presentation from Lighthouse Catholic Youth. To find out more about us, including all of our talks, our monthly download subscription called Truth Be Told, and other resources for youth ministers, high schools, and young adult mentors, please visit our Facebook page at facebook.com/youthlighthouse or email us directly at youth@lighthousecatholicmedia.org. Rise up, young church, and may God bless you.
Oh, great mammon, form and function, careless consummation.